Truly beautiful morning, and I have really appreciated the chance to worship with you. That new song that we sang, Ivy, that is so beautiful, and it's a wonderful song of confession for all of us, and I feel like I'm able to rehearse my confession of Christ in the hall with you, so that the rest of the week I can make my confession to others. So I hope you also will, as you sing songs like that and make your confession together, you'll be able to confess Christ to the world. I'm looking forward for our seminary. We are planning a BTS trip to the Philippines, and I'm looking forward to among other people we're visiting, to visit Pastor Nimrod and his work. And will you be there in December? Yeah, okay. To see Ivy in her element also. I want to let you know that I'm constantly encouraged and inspired by your pastor, Pastor David. He's looking up now. Because in the last few weeks, through the trial that he and Ariel have been experiencing, and the messages that he sends to us in the seminary community, you really get a strong sense of how real God is in his life. And because of how real God is, he's not as afraid as other people might be. So he has been an encouragement and inspiration to all of us at BTS. And we want you to know that the whole seminary community will be continuing to pray and to walk with Pastor David and Ariel through this time. Just want you to know that. I've been tasked to do two things today. First, to give you an introduction to 1 Timothy, and then to maybe do a survey of the first chapter to help us to get a feel of what this book, this letter is all about. And when I first received these marching orders, my first impression was, yes, good, and I'm relieved I don't have to speak on chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, there are these tricky issues about how women should dress modestly, remain silent in church, and be saved through childbearing. Okay. So, who's giving that next week? Is it Pastor Edwin? Okay. Well, I've done this plug for him, so all of you will show up, okay? It's a very exciting, very interesting chapter, chapter 2. Chapter 1 is no less exciting, but let me spend the first half of what I want to share with you on some background to this letter, and then we will go into chapter 1. But I will read for you chapter 1 first. 1 Timothy 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations, rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to this service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. One and two Timothy and Titus were probably written after the period covered by the book of Acts. So it is a part of the Acts story that we don't have. This is a time after Paul was released from prison, and he continued his ministry, left Timothy at Ephesus to sort out some problems, sent Titus to Crete. And both of them had to deal with similar problems having to do with false teachings, false doctrines, and having to do with Christian or church leadership. These two things seem to be the main, to be thematic in 1-2 Timothy and the letter to Titus. And later Paul was imprisoned again, and as he waited for execution, he wrote 2 Timothy, and that would be his last letter. So I hope you have a chance to study 2 Timothy as well, because it is even more personal than 1 Timothy, and it has his final instructions to his son in the faith. So the pastoral letter, what is the nature and purpose of the pastoral letter? Well, let's think first about what a letter is. And in some of your Bibles, you have the word epistle used, the epistle or the letter. What is the difference between a letter and an epistle? Well, the first thing I can tell you about epistle is that epistle is not the wife of an apostle. Okay, that I know. Okay. But some people think that the difference between a letter and an epistle is that a letter is addressed as a personal correspondence, and an epistle is some kind of essay or treatise to be read to a group. Now, that is okay, but After a while, you realize there are exceptions to it, because these letters were written to individuals first, to Timothy and Titus. And of course, if you think about the letter to Philemon, that is a personal correspondence. So if we went by that distinction, we wouldn't be able to call Philemon an epistle. But here's the thing. The word epistle comes from the Greek word epistole, and epistole means letter. So we do not need to really make a distinction between a letter and epistle. I think it's fine for us to just say letter, and epistle would be the more archaic form of the word. The meanings of words change, so I'm not sure if the word letter will mean the same thing 50 years from now also, since we are writing fewer and fewer letters. Okay. Now, that is letter, but what about the pastoral letter, the pastoral epistle? 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus have been referred to as the pastoral letters, and but that hasn't been the case all the while from the beginning. This label was only given to those letters in the 18th century, when some commentators looked at these three letters and said, well, these letters were written to church leaders, to pastors, to give them instructions about church order, church teaching, and church leadership. So this is a later development, the idea of the pastoral letter. But you can see that the pastoral letters were written first to individuals. Now, these were not just to pastors. Because if you think about the ministry of Timothy and of Titus, they were not just pastoring a church. Timothy and Titus were part of Paul's apostolic team, the missionary teams that went from place to place planting churches. And sometimes Paul would send members of his team to different places to straighten things out, to set some things right, or to appoint leaders. And when they went there to those places, they would have the apostolic authority given to them because they were sent from Paul. So the word pastoral for pastoral letters is not really a full description of these letters. When you look at chapter 1, you find that in some places, Paul will tell Timothy, command them to do this. Command them to do that. And the word command there has the weight of apostolic authority. It's not just the words of a pastor nurturing his congregation. So these letters are a little bit more than pastoral letters, but they are pastoral letters in the sense that they deal with what's happening in the church in terms of teaching and leadership. A little bit about the background to the Paul and Timothy partnership. And this is where we go to point one, the failure of the Lystra mission. There's a very interesting background to this relationship between Paul and Timothy. Okay. And part of that can be found in the account in the book of Acts in chapter 14. Chapter 13 and 14 in book of Acts describes the apostles' first missionary journey. And as you know, first time is a time when we make a lot of mistakes and the learning curve is steep. And Barnabas and Paul found themselves in a city named Lystra. It's one of the three Lycaonian cities in the region is called Lycaonia. And while they were there, Paul, as usual, did something that seemed to have helped in other places. He healed a man who was lame. And in other places, when healing was done, it would be followed by preaching, and the preaching would be well received because of the authentication given by the healing. So Paul and Barnabas thought in Lystra that this healing would open the way for the gospel to be shared, and many people will receive Christ too. It was a largely Gentile population, not Jewish. But to their great surprise, the healing actually put an end to their ministry in the city of Lystra. Because as soon as the healing took place, people started to see them not as representatives of Jesus Christ, but people started to think, these are gods. Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. What Barnabas and Paul did not know was that when they were coming in and doing the healing, that this city already had a story, a background story. It was a Greek myth about how the two big gods in Greek mythology came down to earth and visited Lystra, Zeus and Hermes. And they went there disguised as human beings. And nobody accepted them, nobody paid any attention to them, except an old couple. And so Zeus and Hermes punished the city by wiping the entire population out, except for an old couple. And these old couples were appointed guardians of a big temple outside Lystra. This is the background story. And so when Paul and Barnabas did that healing, people started to say, oh, Zeus and Hermes have returned. So we better not ignore them at our own risk. And so they started to worship with Paul and Barnabas. And of course, this really upset the missionaries. These Jewish boys will not accept being worshipped. And so they tore their clothes, which didn't communicate at all to that city. And in the morning, they were worshipped as gods, but by nighttime, they were lynched and taken out of the city and left for dead. How is that for a mission trip? Okay, in Lystra. You start off being worshipped, you end up being left for dead, full of a body that is sore from head to toe. So that ministry in that first mission trip at Lystra seemed like a total failure. And if you looked at Paul later on starting to write the letter to Timothy, you might see an enigmatic smile on his face, because when he recollected what happened then, the smile will speak of embarrassment when he remembers how this whole thing turned into a fiasco. But it would also be an enigmatic smile, because he would also feel deep pleasure at what God did. Because what did God do at Lystra? When it seemed like it was a mission that totally failed, in their return, when they came back to Lystra, two to three years later, in the second missionary journey, they met a young man named Timothy. And Timothy was given a good report, and they decided, we'll bring Timothy along. Timothy, whose mother and grandmother became Christians, and many scholars suggested this family became Christian sometime around during the time of the failed mission at Lystra. And so for Paul, this is pretty amazing. What he thought was a failed mission, nothing good came out of that except for an education. He gained this young man who would follow them through all of Asia Minor and will be Paul's ward, his second man, in many ministries, especially in Corinth and Ephesus. So this is the way God seems to work. We think it is some project is a failure, even though we did it with faithfulness and effort and sacrifice. God turns it in the long run to something that is miraculously beneficial and advantageous and a blessing to us. So Paul thought he had failed, but actually he gained the person that he now calls my son in the faith. Amazing, isn't it, the way God works? And what is this relationship like, the character of Paul's fatherhood? And in your notes on point three, I've used two words to describe this relationship. When he says to Timothy that he is his son in the faith, affection and authority. I think affection, because first of all, these two men have shared many experiences together. And much of this was shared in the midst of ministry. They have traveled together, they have endured hardship together, they have suffered persecution together, they have enjoyed ministering together, they have together seen the coming into being of new churches, they have seen the ups and downs of ministry, they have spent hours, days, weeks teaching and raising disciples. They've done all of that together. And in those places where Paul could not minister, he had someone who could help him do that. Persons like Timothy. So Paul could do things Timothy couldn't, and sometimes Timothy could do things Paul couldn't. And this common experience, this common history, this serving together in the faith has given them this special relationship. And so Paul calls Timothy not just my son, but my son in the faith. That is the nature of his fatherly affection. And in ministry, we do well to learn how to have this kind of affection for each other. It's a bit different. Spiritual fatherhood is a bit different from a natural physical fatherhood. You know, for my own children, I know that I have affection for them, my two girls, simply because they are my children, you know, flesh and blood, you know. That affection just comes from that. And through years of living together, we build common experiences, that affection deepens. But for spiritual parenting, the affection rests on being one in the faith, having these same convictions and beliefs, and having the same desire to love and worship and serve God. And this is what binds Paul and Timothy together. But that's not all, because affection is one thing, but the both of them have this other thing. Both of them understand that they are now stewards of the faith, which they must deliver with good conscience. And so I call this authority because Paul knew that one day his time would come to an end, but he needed to hand on this tradition of apostolic teaching, the gospel that saves, and make sure that it passes on. And the gospel becomes the authoritative word of God to the world. And he passes this on to who? His spiritual son. And this is what they have in common. Spiritual parenting has also to do with the handing over of the authoritative word of God, the authoritative gospel. And this ensures it's passing on to the next generation, and that authoritative word will speak authoritatively to every generation. This is the nature of spiritual parenting. And when we think of ourselves, am I a spiritual father or a spiritual mother? Are you spiritually parenting someone else? Perhaps it could be someone who is much younger than you, or someone who is just a little bit younger than you. Or do you have a spiritual parent, a spiritual mother or father that you look up to? What is the nature of that relationship? Is it a relationship of affection and the passing on of authority, the truth that needs to be shared with a broken world? If we can begin to put into our spiritual parenting relationships these two things, I think we will really see a wonderful mentorship, spiritual parenting relationship take place in our lives. So with that as background, what is 1 Timothy 1 about? Well, in the first part, 3 to 7, it's basically about things that are happening in the church. And the world has come into the church, so to speak. And then from verse 8 on, we have the church and its impact on the world. You can look at it that way. And in verses 3 to 7, Paul was dealing with the problem of false doctrines. And he speaks of false doctrines, myths, and endless genealogies, and meaningless talk. And what they have in common is simply this: they do not advance God's work. They do not advance God's work. It's not about whether, oh, they are essentially good or evil. It's not about whether, they are good for conversation or not good for conversation. It's simply this: they do not advance God's work. And we are not sure exactly what these false teachings are, and there's a lot of speculation about that. We only know that maybe some of these myths and endless genealogies come out of the Jewish tradition. And the interesting thing is that Paul begins 1 Timothy by talking about these things. He also closes 1 Timothy in chapter 6 by talking about these things. So this was a real problem in the church. And it seems like there are people who have so much time in their hands that they were getting together and making speculations about all kinds of stuff, you know, the future and now. And I was thinking, well, what they made speculations then, and they had all these idle talks then, but what about today? If they were speculating on Jewish myths then, today, do we speculate on Christian myths? Christian myths? What are these things? Well, sometimes I meet young people. Some of them are students in seminary, and most of their learning about Christianity came from the internet. And you know, the internet has all kinds of stuff. And they get very interested in things like, a lot of details they want to have about the end times, about what happens to the soul after it's dead, Are there such things as ghosts and UFOs? do dogs go to heaven? Okay. A lot of things that seemed extra biblical. That means the Bible tells you about the end times, about heaven, about hell. It has information there, but somehow we're not satisfied. We want to go beyond that and speculate on what the Bible doesn't actually say. Do people have out-of-body experiences? You know, are there ghosts? Things like that. And we have to, we get carried away focusing on those things when actually there's so much in the Word of God for us to really get to know and to be discipled by. And so I think even in our day, people do engage in what Paul calls meaningless, idle talk. What do we need to know? Well, basically what Paul tells Timothy, hold on to the faith with love, a sincere heart, and a good conscience. And Paul says the goal of this command is love. And that the idea of agape, love, in this passage seemed to stand out a little bit because, you know, Paul is talking about Timothy commanding people to stop teaching false teachings and getting engaged in meaningless conversations. And suddenly he says, the command, the purpose of this command is love. Why? What is the place of love in Timothy's effort to confront members who were influencing others with false teachings and speculations? I think Paul understood, and he says this in Romans 13, verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13, 10. Why do we impose the law in our lives? In the end, so that we can love God and so that the love of God can be found in our lives. And Paul wants to remind Timothy, well, you're going there, you're going to this church, you're going to speak with authority, you're going to command. You're going to command people to stop doing certain things and to start doing certain things. But remember, all of this, its purpose is finally, ultimately, the love of God. And I think he wasn't just talking about loving God, he was also talking about loving people. I think this is important for us to know because very often we can be like a young Timothy who is not as mature in his approach as Paul might be, to exercise judgment and wrath without intending to fulfill the purpose of love. See, Paul can do that. He has lived through a lot. He knows that when he gives a strong teaching, he knows how to speak the truth in love. But he wasn't sure whether Timothy was there yet. But Timothy has been given leadership authority. And so he reminds Timothy, the purpose of this command is love. Now this is very important, not just in this part of the passage, verse 3 to 7, but further on, when he talks about the church in the world, he talks about God's moral law that will be brought to bear upon sin and wickedness and unrighteousness in the world. And that too, I think Paul expects Timothy to understand that when you stand in a position of judgment, you have to keep love at the back of your mind. It makes me think about today how in many places when we talk about the LGBTQ issue. Okay. We want to quote these verses from chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. especially verse 10. We want to quote this to people, but we do it in a way that is angry and condemning, but without an understanding that what we are doing, when we say the truth, we do so as best as we can to fulfill the law of love. I think Paul has given us that example, and he has prepared Timothy before he went into verses 8 to 11. So up to verse 7, Timothy has to deal with the world in the church. But from verse 8 to 11, we see the impact of the church and the moral law of God in the world. And here Paul says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels." And then there's a catalog of unrighteousness given to us there. And we ask ourselves, why is the law not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels? Isn't the law for everyone, we think? So why does Paul here say, the law is not for you who are righteous, but it's for the world that is filled full of lawbreakers and rebels? Now, to understand this, I'd like to use the analogy of a parent and his child. If you have a parent driving past his child's primary school, you know that the father or mother will keep her speed limit, right? You know, when you drive past a school, you have to lower your speed limit, and the signs there will tell you. Now, a mother driving past her child's school, even if she does not see her child or other children, she will slow down. She doesn't need that sign or that law or that rule or that threat of a fine to make her do that. Why? Because she is already ruled by a higher law. The higher law is her love for her son or daughter in the school. In fact, that love is a higher law. That love might even make her get upset with other people who flout the law, the rule. She is ruled by a higher law. So she doesn't need the threat of a fine to make her obey it. When you think about this way, you realize, yes, the world needs, because the world does not have the higher law of love. And so it needs the law, the threat of fine, right, to help it understand that there are boundaries, there are rules that can be broken, and they are punishable by the authority. And in this case, the authority is God. And so Paul says, the law is not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers. Now, of course, members of the church, if we become unrighteous, if we forget the higher law of love, then God might need to discipline us again with the law. But when we recover the higher law of love, that we do everything because we love God, not because we fear punishment or we fear the breaking of a law, then we have the higher law. We don't need the lower one. But all this goes to tell us that the church has something to say to the world. The church says to the world, there is a moral order in our lives, just as there are physical laws in the physical universe. In society, there is a moral law because God made the world and God is a moral God. He gives us a sense of right and wrong. He gives us the law. Now, when the church fails to preach that, when the church fails to take a stand about the moral order of God, we have no impact on the world. We have nothing different to say to the world anymore. And so Paul will not allow Timothy to just go with the flow. Whatever people say is fine. He's saying, you are a steward of the gospel, you must take a stand. And it must be a clear stand, because the world needs the church to have that stand. If we don't have that stand, we are just a part of this changing world. So the world, the church must have an impact on the world. And now in verse 12 on, Paul comes to his own testimony. He says, I think Jesus Christ, our Lord, has given me strength and considered me trustworthy, appointing me to this service. So he's reminding Timothy, I was called, appointed to this service, and so are you, because you are my son in the faith. Paul gives a very personal testimony here. It's very confessional. But remember, this is a spiritual father speaking to his son in the faith. I really like how transparent Paul is about his own weakness, his own sinfulness, his own failings. This is not like the typical Asian father-son relationship where the father never talks about his weaknesses or failures, or sometimes never talks at all. Okay. Here is a father who opens his life to his spiritual son so that the son can see that this is not the perfect apostle that you place on a pedestal, and he becomes the son who could never live up to a father like that. Paul will not allow that. And so here, he opens his life up and he says, I'm the worst of sinners. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. Jesus came to save sinners, and I am the worst. Okay. In some churches, the pastor likes to tell people, turn to your neighbor and say, God loves you, right? It's very motivational. Okay, maybe we should do this also. Turn to a neighbor and say, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the worst. Let's make that confession to each other. Why? Because it says, here's a trustworthy saying. Here's a trustworthy saying, say to your neighbor, Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the worst. Okay, if you don't want to say that, just say, Jesus came to save sinners, and Paul is the worst. Okay, all right. So this kind of opening up of your life and confession, I think, is a character of the spiritual parenting relationship. Timothy will not suffer from the guru syndrome. Okay, in seminary, sometimes we have new students who come to class and they are so ready to learn, so ready to study, and they've done all their internet work. They will sit right in the front of the class, and they will engage the teacher in conversation, and they become oblivious to all other students. It's just them and the guru in front, okay? And after a while, when we see this happening, this happens not just to Singapore students, to students from all over the world, they have developed this idea that the man in front is the guru, and I'm just going to soak everything from him and share what I know with him. It's a bilateral relationship. We can forget about all the other students. And we have to draw these new students aside, and we tell them, in Singapore classroom, the way we learn is also from each other. So I'd like you to sit a bit further back now and notice the students around you and listen to them, because they have as much wisdom to offer you as the teacher in front. And of course, sometimes the guru makes glaring mistakes, which is actually very healthy, because both student and teacher will suffer some disenchantment, although of different kinds. Okay. Paul doesn't want to be a guru to his son in the faith. He wants to be a man that Timothy can see, who has great passions, deep desires, but also glaring struggles and weaknesses. So he says, I am the worst of sinners, but, now this is the other thing he wants Timothy to see, the grace of God has been poured into my life, and that's why I am what I am. More than anything else, this spiritual father wants his son to see in him the grace of God. And he's so taken up by the grace of God that he breaks out into this doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's so spontaneous there. Say, hey, wait, he hasn't finished the letter. It's in the middle of the letter, and he has a doxology there. Paul is so taken up by the grace of God in his life that right away he pens this doxology, and then he realizes, I haven't finished the letter. So he goes back to finish it. Okay, and in those days, no word processor, you cannot cut and paste again. So he just has to carry on writing. Right? So he gives the doxology, and then he has this final words for in this chapter for his son. He says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. So he's trying to fan into flame again Timothy's sense of calling. Prophecies have been made about you, and now you have the authority to give commands. You have this apostolic calling. Okay? And hold on to that faith. This father is deeply concerned for his son, because he has seen others like Timothy who have fallen on the wayside. He says, remember Hymenaeus, Alexander, they shipwrecked their faith. They look like strong, powerful vessels that can traverse the oceans, but they did not keep the rules. They did not follow the way of God, and they led their beautiful ships into the rocks and shipwrecked them. So here is a father deeply concerned for his son, that he will last the course of the race. And so, in conclusion, you can see Paul wants to fan that flame in Timothy, because he knows that his time is short and he needs to pass on this calling. In closing, let me return to the idea of spiritual parenting, because I think this is one of those apps, those things that are still relatively absent in the life of the church. But I think it's one of those things that gives continuity to the testimony and life of the church, the idea of spiritual parenting. And I think for those of us who are getting along in years, those of us reaching the late 40s, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, it could very well be God's purpose for us not to be the front runners of the church, not always to be the front men and women of the church, but to be the spiritual parents of those who are the Timothys, who are the next generation coming up. And our role is very often behind the scenes, but we give strength. We place a bedrock of history and authority and affection on which the younger generation will build on. And we need to invest ourselves in those things. So even for me, I'm thinking now of the successors, the new generation of faculty who needs to come in and give new direction to BTS. A few years ago, my seminary mentoring group, we have all faculty needs to have a mentoring group. And I had a very good group of all men. And we had a good fellowship sharing about personal and family issues. Spent many weeks doing that. But one day, we decided we would do a project together. About six of us in that group. We decided that we would each prepare a sermon on a chapter from the letter to the Philippians. And this was our project. Each of us will prepare a sermon on particular chapters and segments of Philippians. And then, together, we will take it on the road. We will go to churches and ask them, would you like a group of us to preach a series on Philippians? You know, five or six sermons. And we'll do that for you. And it will be preached mainly by these men from seminary. Okay. In the end, nobody took us up except one church. So we didn't really go on the road. Okay, we went to one church. But that experience, first of sitting together and planning, assigning, and then discussing each other's sermon drafts and making suggestions, and then being there when the person preached that message in the church, just sitting down, listening, and giving feedback later on. When we had that whole experience, it added something special to our mentoring group. We felt that we were doing God's work together. We were not just sharing, you know, personal matters with each other. And so even today, I still remember the fellowship. And I remember, you know, Saw Etunio from Myanmar, JB Tuvila from the Philippines, Park Gunbin from Korea, Irving Huang and Clemente from Singapore. Very mixed group of preachers preaching through Philippians. And that experience showed me that the best Christian fellowship has a bond of affection and authority that binds us together. So I pray you'll be able to find this kind of fellowship in the partnerships that you have. It may not be someone much older than you or much younger. It could be a peer. But I hope that you can fan to flame each other's faith and encourage each other to pass it on. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this 2,000-year account of a father and son relationship. And as we continue in our study of 1 Timothy, I pray that you will show us how you are speaking into our lives about Christian fellowship and being together in the gospel with someone else. Show us how to be spiritual fathers and mothers. Show us how to be a Timothy in someone else's life. We give you thanks and pray all this in Jesus' name.